Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 52.
And today we're going to do two things.
Okay.
We're going to look at the life of yet another immigrant priest, great, Father Helias.
Oh, Father Helias.
Yeah, high school named after him in
Jefferson
City.
Yes, we do, and I've always wondered about that, so
yeah,
this will be interesting.
So we'll talk about him, and then also we're going to take a snapshot of the diocese that Bishop Rosati has, another snapshot.
Okay.
And then in the next couple episodes, we'll be taking a look at his journey to Rome and to Haiti on his missions there.
Really?
And the life of Bishop Rosati. But yeah, interesting stuff. So let's go ahead and jump in right away with Father Helias. His full name is Mary Ferdinand Benedict Gieselin Helias de Hoogeheng.
Okay, I started writing, but I'm going to stop.
Don't
okay.
even.
So Mary Ferdinand
Benedict.
Okay.
Gieselin Helias de Hoogeheng.
Wow.
Yeah. He was born in Flanders in Ghent on August 3rd, 1795. He comes from a prominent noble, as you can imagine with that many names, very Catholic family, at a time when prominent noble Catholic families could find yourself in real trouble with the French Revolution. He himself was educated in Flanders, then in France. At the age of 20 years old, he meets this Belgian priest who had snuck back the Belgian recruiting. This is Father Charles Nerinx.
I was going to say, we know who that is. Okay.
Yeah. Helias wants to join him, but his father wouldn't let him go.
Oh.
So held him back. However, later on, after the French Revolution and after things settle and after the Society of Jesus is reconstituted, he's allowed to join them and then makes a request to come to America. And the Jesuits then sent him to Brieg in Switzerland. So instead of coming to America, he ended up in Switzerland. And there, fortuitously, he learned German as well as studying theology. And in 1831, Father Helias now receives a position as professor of the German language and literature at Freiburg.
Wow.
Yeah. So here you have a situation in which you have a Belgian priest who's become a professor of German, but wants nothing more than to do missionary work in America.
You know,
and specifically to the American Indians.
That's one of those that don't tell God what you want to do, right?
That's right. Well, and 2 years later, guess what happens?
He gets to come.
Okay. Yeah, he comes to America, and he stays at Georgetown in order to learn English. And then from there, he's invited to come to St. Louis, which he does. And he receives an assignment not to go out west to the Indians, but rather to Osage County. Okay, that sounds pretty good. But by this time, there are large numbers of German communities that have now formed in that part of Missouri. And so he then goes to Osage County and begins servicing and serving the needs of the people of Westphalia, Loose Creek, Rich Fountain, Frankenstein, and wherever else would be necessary. So he takes a steamboat up the Missouri River, and he's accompanied by Father De Smet and Father Verhagen, who are on their way. Well, he gets to one point, and he becomes very frustrated with the slow progress, because some of these steamboats, especially the wrong time of year, didn't make a lot of headway. And so he asks to be put ashore, and along with his horse, and he completes the rest of the journey by himself.
On his own?
Yeah, on his own. Westphalia itself, the little town of Westphalia, was built on a plot of 40 acres. It was laid out in town lots, and there was a lot that had been set up for a church right in the middle. And by the time Father Helias arrived, a little church, a school, and a rectory was already being built by a priest who was there. This is Father Buchholdt. When Father Helias arrived, Father Buchholdt decided that it would be better for them to divide up their responsibilities because they had so much. And he was going to stay in Westphalia, and Father Helias, using his horse, would visit all the other villages in the area. One of the things he began to realize right away, remember that Father Helias is not German. He's Flemish, but he speaks German. He's fluent in German. He, of course, had studied German. It's High German.
I was just going to say, there's different German.
Oh, yeah. And he runs right up against dialects. Uh-huh. And I can tell you for a fact, it is very, very difficult. When I was in St. Genevieve, I would occasionally say Mass in Zell, a little village not too far off. And some of the people, the older people there, still spoke German. They knew that I taught German at Valley High School. And so they didn't want to engage me in German. I'd love to do it, too. But they spoke Badish. And I could hardly understand a word that they were saying. Those dialects are very real. So anyway, he begins to realize that. He realized that in Westphalia, the people spoke what's called Plattdeutsch. It's a low German. In Luce Creek, they were Rhinelanders. So I'm guessing they probably spoke Kölsch. In Rich Fountains, they were Bavarian. So they're speaking Bayerisch. And in Taos, they were a combination of Hanoverians and Flemish. So I had no problem with the Flemish.
Yeah, I would say I'm sure that was easy for him. I didn't realize that there were that many.
Oh, yeah. There are more, but these were the ones he had to deal with. So what happens then is that Father Minkman had been the pastor at Washington, Missouri. He had to be replaced, and so Father Buschott was sent there. I think Minkman went back to Germany. Father Helias then inherited the entire thing.
So Westphalia and all of
them. And all the others. And it was not always pleasant, as we found in Quincy. At one point, Father Helias ended up in a conflict with one of the medical doctors in Westphalia, a man by the name of Bernard Bruns, and the two of them got into such an argument, it actually ended up in a civil court. Father Helias won, but the end result was that half the people favored Dr. Bruns, others Father Helias, and it was just a very difficult situation. One of the other things he had to do then was there was a German community farming in Jefferson City.
Okay.
And that became his responsibility too. And so he goes, now this is the new state capital, and he begins going there. And there he finds not only German Catholics, but also Irish Catholics.
Okay.
And both groups are there building the state capital building. And so when Father Helias suggested the building of a church, and it was going to be under the patronage of St. Ignatius of Loyola, things worked out really well. The architect for the Capitol building offered to design the church for a nominal fee.
Wow.
Yeah, so you're going to have a first-class architect actually design the church. The Irish and German workers volunteered their expertise.
Wonderful.
Yeah. He succeeded in collecting some $1,600 for the building fee, the building itself. And so the building went up, and Father Helias was invited to be the first priest to offer Mass, not only there, but also because of his relations with the state of Missouri and the new capital there, he was invited to offer the very first Mass in the Missouri State Penitentiary.
Wow.
And he did. And while he was there, he met a young man on death row. His name was Henry Lane. And it's an interesting story of what happens there. Henry Lane was an Englishman who had come to America, and he was now under a death sentence because he had gotten drunk and killed somebody in a drunken rage. His family had written to Missouri pleading, but had gotten no satisfaction from it. He was going to be hanged. And the day came. The crowds gathered to watch the spectacle. I hate to say it, but back in those days, that was something people did, to watch these hangings. And what they saw, instead of a very scared man being brought up kicking and screaming, they saw a young man, very confident, mounting the scaffold without any handcuffs, holding a rosary. He was not a Catholic.
Oh, wow.
He had not been a Catholic. But Father Helias had spent lots of time with him and helped to instruct him. And when he got up before that crowd, he warned them of the evils of strong drink that would lead people to commit terrible crimes like he did. And he went stoically to his death. People didn't know why, but later on they found out that it was Father Helias who had spent hours and hours with Henry Lane preparing for him.
For his death?
For his death, yeah.
That's beautiful.
Isn't it? Yeah. Father Helias had great success among most of the German communities, but not particularly in Westphalia. part of the reason for that was that a lot of the people in Westphalia were what people have called Latin farmers.
Okay.
These are intellectuals, German intellectuals, taught at universities. They're doctors, lawyers, professors, philosophers, and there was a movement in Germany in the 1820s and 30s of sort of back to the soil concept. And so they left their university positions, came to America to set up farming in order to farm and get back to the soil and lead ecologically friendly life and that kind of thing. But they didn't leave their sharp tongues behind, and they're very critical of everything. They're critical of each other. They're critical of their priests constantly. By this time, a good portion of the people had turned on Father Helias, who himself decided, that's it, I'm leaving. And he left Westphalia and moved back to St. Louis. But interestingly enough, he put a sign on the church door when he left, and it was in Latin.
Okay.
And let me get through this as best I can.
Okay.
It goes, Ardua qui querit, rubos cur curit ad Indos, Westphalium veniat, ardua cunca dabunt.
Okay.
Now, they would understand this because they spoke
Because they Latin. Were Latin professors,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And it reads like this. Why should one who covets hardships go to the dusty Indians? Come to Westphalia. They'll give you plenty of hardships.
Oh. Whoa.
Yeah. Well, it hit its mark.
Mm-hmm.
And the worst of the offenders were chastened by the comment. And the end result was that the more loyal Westphalians then kind of had an opportunity for them to clean their act back up again and to become good Catholics once again. Here we have then Bishop Rosati looking at his diocese. One of the parishes that reports in, this is at the Synod of 1839, is going to be St. Joseph's Church in Westphalia. And they are going to report that year they have 700 members. They had 15 baptisms, 6 weddings, 6 conversions, and 9 funerals that previous year. In all, there are going to be 26 parishes that are going to give reports to the Synod of 1839, which is a real snapshot of Bishop Rosati's diocese some 12 years after St. Louis became a diocese. And so that's what I'd like to do. This second part is kind of zero in on that Synod of 1839.
Great. Sounds okay. Wonderful.
Now, various bishops, especially in America, had different ways of governing their dioceses, and a lot of it had to do with the way that their personality was. Bishop John Ireland, we've talked about before, from Charleston, South Carolina, had a very democratic idea of being a bishop. He actually wrote a constitution for his diocese and then established what he called the two houses, one of clergy and one of laity.
Wow, okay.
They would act as advisory assemblies for him. They had no legislative role, obviously, mm-hmm. but they had an advisory role. His idea was that this way the bishop would hear directly from his priest and from his people
mm-hmm.
and rule, it would seem, more wisely. Some bishops thought that was particularly dangerous to do, and it would border on trusteeism.
I think that it could.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, and in a lot of dioceses it would.
Mm-hmm.
I think in England's case, John England had a very powerful personality and was a very good speaker, and I think he controlled the situation through those kind of means.
Mm-hmm.
Other bishops would not be able to do that. In the case of Bishop Joseph Rosati, it seems that he believed that it was important to have synods from time to time in order to assess the progress and then at the same time to identify and to address the challenges that might be faced. And that's what he did then when he called this assembly on April 21st, 1839. First of all, there was a celebration of a solemn high mass. The bishop then addressed the assembly, which is made up of priests and laity, in English and in French. This was at the cathedral itself. And that was followed by the chanting of a pontifical vespers, which was then followed by a roll call of the priests. And so we have a snapshot of what the diocese looked at the time. There are 22 diocesan priests attending, as well as 17 religious congregation priests. 17 priests were reported as being absent and excused. One of those, interestingly enough, who was absent but not excused, was Father Brichtwitty. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that was that he had gotten on a steamer in Quincy to come down to St. Louis, and on the way down, it ran aground.
Uh-huh.
So it's one of those darn sandbars. And so he missed most of the synod. The synod itself, and then after Vespers, then everything, that was it for the night. It was a Sunday. And then the synod would take place on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And so what began on Monday was then reports from the various parishes on the life of the parishes in the dioceses. Quite extraordinary. For one thing, the cathedral reported in that it had 12,000 members.
Wow. I mean,
yeah, it was just about, you know, the city of St. Louis. 12,000 members. That year, the year before, it had 352 baptisms, 18 conversions, 141 marriages. You know, we get all worked up if you get 50 marriages.
I mean, right.
there are parishes that get 50 marriages, weddings a
yes,
year.
Right.
And the priest's head are turning, but yeah. It had 87 funerals, and that's a lot of work.
This is all for the cathedral.
Cathedral. Now, there are four priests there, but still.
But four priests for 12,000
people. 12,000 people. Next parish to report in was St. Francis Xavier of the College Church. It had 164 parishioners.
Oh, wow.
A little smaller. But it had 45 baptisms that year, 7 marriages, 14 conversions, and 8 funerals.
It's pretty good.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
For 164 prisoners.
But you also have a big community of Jesuits who are out there doing it.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
Other parishes reporting in was Our Lady of Mount Carmel, which was in Carondelet at the time.
Oh, okay.
We tend to think of it as being the old church in Baden, but it originally was in Carondelet. St. Peter's in what becomes Kirkwood.
Uh-huh.
St. Charles Borromeo in St. Charles. St. Peter's in Dardenne, but when we talk about Dardenne, we actually mean St. Peter's, Missouri.
Oh, okay.
See? And, of course, now that's All Saints Parish, but mm-hmm. the change is there. St. Simon up in Lincoln County reports in. St. Francis Xavier at Portage de Sioux, uh-huh. very proud of a brand-new brick church. You also had St. Joachim in Old Mines. St. Stephen in Richwood. Those parishes are still there. St. James the Greater in Potosi. St. Michael in Friedrichstown. St. Genevieve could point to the fact that it had a brand new white stone church built by Father Dauman, and it recorded a population of 1,446 parishioners.
Now, is it still our St. Genevieve here in St. Louis?
It is.
Okay.
No, St. Genevieve in St. Genevieve.
In St. Genevieve. Right. Okay, I wasn't sure. Okay.
Yeah. So 1,400 parishioners, I would say, wow. just about everybody in that town.
Uh-huh.
They had 60 baptisms the year before, 17 weddings, 7 conversions. I don't know how they got the conversions since they were almost all Catholic. 32 funerals.
Wow.
And then other reports came in from St. Anne in St. Francois County, which is now a little mission church, beautiful little mission church in French Village. Mm-hmm. St. Mary's in the Barrens. Now, that parish had 3,400 parishioners, St. Joseph's in Apple Creek, mm-hmm. St. John the Baptist in New Madrid, St. Vincent's in Cape Girardeau, St. Francis de Sales in Scott County, St. Paul's in Salt River, St. Stephen's in Monroe County, St. Joseph's in Westphalia, which we'd already talked about, St. Francis Borgia in Washington, okay, which is still there.
Yes.
And then beyond that, some 39 other stations that were attached to these various parishes.
Wow.
Yeah. And that's just the west side of the Mississippi. On the east side, they also came in with reports. So Cahokia reported 50 baptisms, 25 weddings, and 45 funerals.
Wow.
And they also pointed out that they had only 3 conversions. But as Father Rothensteiner speculated, the reason for the conversions were, and I quote here, probably because all of the people of Cahokia were already Catholic.
Right.
You know, there were also, over in the east side, you had St. Philip's in French Village, St. Thaddeus in Silver Creek, St. Boniface in Germantown, St. Laborius in St. Liberty, St. Andrew's in Teutonia, and then they also mentioned Immaculate Conception in Kaskaskia, which is still there, of course, and it had 815 members. And then the rest of that portion of Illinois that was still part of the Diocese of St. Louis reported in with some 26 parishes with 13 stations. Arkansas reported two parishes, one in Port Arkansas, the other in New Gascony, with stations in Little Rock and Napoleonville. So, in total, what we have then is the Diocese of St. Louis in 1838 had 37,000 Catholics. Its clergy was made up of one bishop, 31 diocesan priests, 22 Vincentians, 27 Jesuits. It had 42 religious of the Sacred Heart.
Wow.
I mean, that's a bunch.
That is.
You know, I mean, when you think about Mother Duchenne and the first three that came,
right.
Now that many is just, you know, 42. And then added to that, you also had 19 Sisters of Charity, and they're running the St. Louis Hospital, or nowadays we call it the Melanthe Hospital, and an orphanage. You also had the Sisters of Loretto, and there are 30 of them in four convents. And they had first arrived with a very small group over in Bethlehem, in Perry County. Most of them died, but now 30 sisters in four convents throughout the diocese. You had the Sisters of St. Joseph with 11 sisters in two convents. Carondelet, of course, is one. And I'm thinking St. Vincent de Paul is the other, but I'm not sure of that. There were also 19 visitation nuns in all. There were 120 religious sisters in this diocese.
Wow, that's fantastic.
Toward the end of the synod, after the decrees of the First Provincial Council of Baltimore were read, then there was a series of diocesan statutes that were also read. And these kind of give us interesting insights into this little fledgling diocese and what we considered important enough to make regulations for. These included the prohibition of the erection of any church without the written permission of the bishop.
Okay.
So they didn't want people just putting up churches and then turning around to the bishop and saying, oh, by the way, I've got a church here. So he's going to get some control over that. All priests were instructed to celebrate Mass every Sunday and on holy days of obligation.
Well, we run into that already, so.
The reality is that sometimes that was impossible, especially in the pioneer days, but now things are settling down. Now there are churches, and now there's that chance. So anyway, that becomes a regulation. Interestingly enough, they also put together what they call the Institute for Lay Catechists.
Really?
Yeah. Well, obviously, it was meant to be able to train the laity to be catechists.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know how well that took off, because Father Rothensteiner never mentions it again in his book. Yeah, but that would be fun for one of our seminary and graduate students to do a master's thesis on.
It would, to find out what happened.
Yeah, I mean, you go back to the archives and try to find that. Also, it was encouraged that seminary support was encouraged. And then on a more mundane level, every parish church was instructed to have a confessional and a baptismal font, and they were to burn a vigil candle before the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle. These were the decrees of the synod, and when those decrees were read on a Wednesday afternoon, then everyone went back home. The synod was dissolved and became part of history, which was a good snapshot in history because it tells us the diocese as it was. And this will be the last time that Bishop Rosati is going to be able to take a snapshot of his diocese, because he's now going to leave, as we're going to see next time around, go off to Europe for a begging tour. And while he's there, given a special assignment by the Pope, which will cause him never to come back to St. Louis,
aww,
he'll die in Rome.
Well, what a beautiful look. I'm so glad that he did that, because it sure helps us to look at and see where we're standing at right now. But that's fantastic for 1839.
Yeah.
It wasn't that many years before where they were just coming. And
21 years earlier, Bishop Dubourg arrived in St. Louis. Yeah, so this is done between these two bishops. This leadership has happened. And, of course, there's so many other names of priests, of sisters, of laity who have brought this about. You know, two men could not have done this, but two great leaders were able to organize to bring that about. But this diocese was so blessed at the beginning. It has been blessed all throughout its history.
You know, that's been conversation with somebody else and I recently, that, you know, it sure seems like we have had this beautiful start, and we have had that Rome of the West designation that seems to have been a beautiful blessing on our diocese.
All the way through.
Yes.
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Certainly.